The following is an encore presentation of Bishop Sheridan Presents.
Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Welcome, everyone, to our very special Holy Week program. And today we're going to be talking about, and I think learning a great deal about, the Shroud of Turin. Very appropriate discussion for Holy Week. The Shroud of Turin is, of course, the reputed burial cloth of Jesus, so-called because it's been preserved in the city of Turin in Italy for some centuries now. And joining us as guests today are John and Rebecca Jackson, who operate the Turin Shroud Center here in Colorado Springs. And I want to welcome you, John and Rebecca. I recall that among the first invitations that I received when I arrived in Colorado Springs was to visit your Shroud Center, and you gave me quite an instruction, not only on the Shroud itself, but on the kind of scientific research that you're doing. I think many of our listeners know that there's a certain amount of controversy that surrounds the Shroud. There are those who would claim absolutely that the Shroud is a fake, that it really doesn't date from the first century, but rather from many centuries later. And we could get into all of these kinds of things because your many years of study have yielded some very, very interesting results. So again, John and Rebecca, thank you for being here.
You're welcome. Very welcome.
Yeah. Thank you,
Bishop. All right. Let's begin, John and Rebecca, by having the two of you tell us about how your interest in the Shroud began, how that's gone over these years, and how it's led up to your establishing your own Turin Shroud Center.
Well, I guess I'll start since mine was earlier. Mine began when my mother in Denver showed me a picture of the Shroud when I was about 13 or 14 years old. And I was very much taken by that. Something about it kind of, and I would say sort of burned its image into my mind and also into my interest. As I continued on through my formal education through high school, college, and then on to graduate school, this stayed with me. And I found myself, after I received my doctorate in physics, being able to do some image studies on the Shroud, which revealed an interesting characteristic of it, that the intensities of the Shroud image correlated in a very precise fashion with the three-dimensional structure of a human body as covered by a draping cloth. This, to my mind, showed that this could really not credibly be the work of an artist, but rather the work of some kind of a process. That attracted a lot of interest, which then led to several years later, in 1978, having a team of scientists, about 30 of us. I had the privilege of leading that team to go to Turin and spend 5 days with the Shroud to collect scientific data, which we still use to this very day to test our various ideas, hypotheses about the image, both in terms of image formation and authenticity. As time went on, I just felt that there was too much here that should not be left to a hobby with respect to the Shroud, but have a full-up Shroud Center, a nonprofit organization, was formed. And that has been in existence to this very day. About 20 years ago, I then had a phone call from a lady who had some thoughts of her own about the Shroud. And, of course, that lady now is my wife, Rebecca. So do you want to tell about your involvement?
Well, that's kind of interesting. I actually met John on over the television. They were showing the movie on, at that time I was a Protestant for 3 years, and they showed the movie called The Silent Witness, I gave a look at the picture of the man in the shroud, and I said, the man in the shroud looks like my grandfather. I said, he definitely looks Jewish, and I'm of Jewish descent. I'm a convert for many years. And I called John. I found, tracked him down, and I found we started working together on the shroud. And about 2 years later, we were married. 2.5 years later, we were married.
And Rebecca, you're not. I know you're not a physicist like John.
Far from it.
But you bring your own academic expertise to this whole enterprise,
yes,
don't you?
Yes, I do, Bishop. Starting in the mid '60s, I got interested in a field called ethnology. What is ethnology? It's anthropology without a doctorate. Benny. Anyway, I just became obsessed with the field. This is around the time of the Civil Rights Movement. I got anything that was ethnological, being from New York, that's what where we're all at, coming from New York. Anyway, so I got into that field, and I've been in the field as an amateur since the mid-60s. And I particularly am interested in the first century Mediterranean culture, later at the time of Christ. So that's what I bring to the Shroud, a study of what was like during the first century throughout the Middle East, also in China and Africa. It was a comparative first century. So that's what I bring to the Shroud.
Although the Shroud is kept in Turin, Italy, it's not up for public view all the time, and aren't we approaching now a very special time when the Shroud will be exposed for public viewing?
The Shroud will be exposed from April 10th to May 23rd this year, and Cardinal Poletto will be retiring very soon, so this is in honor.
He's the Archbishop of Turin.
Yes.
This is what we understand. So.
Yes, this is what we understand. So they're doing this kind of a swan song at the end of his term.
So you'll be in Turin during the time the...
We want to go to the Shroud Exposition. We've been to every one that preceded this as well. And like the other two that we did attended in both 1998 and 2000, we're going to be taking a tour pilgrimage of people who would like to come with us to see the Shroud, and we'll explain the Shroud as we go through there. But do it in a way that gives us the science, but it also gives us the reverence and the religious dimensions of the Shroud as well.
I know there are a number of reasons that you truly believe that this is the burial cloth of Jesus. And I, like you, John, I think I first saw pictures of the Shroud when I was really a child, and one of the first things I learned or heard about the Shroud was this rather extraordinary, if not miraculous, at least extraordinary effect that photography had when it was photographed. Could you explain a little bit about that? This is what I know, what captured my attention as a child.
Yes, in 1898, during an exposition in that year of the Shroud in Turin, it was photographed for the first time. In the process of looking at the negative of the photograph that resulted from that, we suddenly had a reverse coding, if you will, C-O-D-I-N-G, coding of intensities. Shades of black and white were then reversed. And when you do that, suddenly the shadowy-like image that you see normally on the Shroud becomes very apparent to us in very high resolution, and the Shroud clearly has a photographic-like quality to it. And this carried with it many implications. For example, how could the Shroud be the work of an artist when the artist looks only at the shadowy version when it's created, and not having presumably the ability of photography to reverse the quality of his work, and so forth. The three-dimensionality that I just spoke about also is another subtle characteristic, but it's a very profound and important characteristic of this image.
And that's the image we usually see, right, when we see pictures of the shroud, that very high resolution, as you called it, image where you can actually see the facial features of this man. But there's no accounting for how this happened, is what you're saying, right? Or at least it could not have been done as a forgery that way.
To my mind, that puts that singular observation, the photographic negativity of the image, and coupled with the three-dimensionality of the image, put very stressing conditions upon the hypothesis of an artistic forger making this image, just from the standpoint of looking at the image structure. Now, in 1978, our team was able to go in and extract various pieces of scientific data, one of which was to take tape samples from various portions of the image. These were then later analyzed back in the United States by the late doctors Adler and Heller, published in the peer-reviewed scientific literature that there were no evident pigments, proteins, fats, oils that are making up the shroud. In other words, no added color to the cloth to make the image. Rather, it appears as though the linen itself has undergone a molecular change of its own to give us the color image that we see onto the shrouds. So something has happened to give us this full-sized frontal and dorsal image on the cloth, and that process, called the image formation process, is something that we have intently striven to try to understand from in terms of scientific terms, if we can take various hypotheses and test them against what we see on the shroud.
Some of the scientific studies that have been done, presumably, according to those who studied it, have yielded results that claim that, in fact, it's not authentic. Is that true?
The shroud is a very complex, multidisciplinary object, and there are many varied and even diverse opinions about the nature of this image. But one thing that needs to be respected is that any given idea, in science we call them hypotheses, about the shroud must be faithful to the body of scientific data that we do have. Would we like to have more scientific data? Sure, and no scientist worth his salt wouldn't want that. But we do have quite a bit of scientific data that was collected in 1978 against which we can test various hypotheses. And so one has to be very careful in listening to claims of, well, the shroud is this or that, or it's the work of an artist, and so forth. You have to weigh those against the scientific data that does exist on the shroud.
And I am not a scientist, but I recall the great, was it the carbon 14 dating that was supposed to have yielded this conclusion that it was not authentic. I think you have some comments to make about that, and why that testing is to be questioned. I tell you what, we're going to have to take a quick break, and I'll have you speak a little bit about that when we come back. So please stay with us, John and Rebecca Jackson of the Colorado Springs Tour and Shroud Center are with us to discuss their years of study of and genuine devotion to the Shroud of Turin. So we'll be right back.
Hi, this is Patrick Madrid, host of the Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line program, and I'd like you to join me on May 7th at the World Arena in Colorado Springs for the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference. To sign up, please go to www.rmcmc.org. That's rmcmc.org. Aspire to be a man of God and join me on May the 7th.
Welcome back. Our guests today are John and Rebecca Jackson of the Colorado Springs Tour and Shroud Center, real experts who have spent many, many years studying the Shroud of Turin, believed by many to be the burial cloth of Jesus after he was taken down from the cross and placed into the tomb. I said, believed by many, but believed not by everyone to be the burial cloth of Jesus. Before our break, I mentioned, John, that there was this famous carbon-14 testing led many scientists, or some scientists, to conclude this could not possibly be a first century cloth. But then those results have been questioned also, right?
Yes, Bishop. This is certainly an important part, but it's also a part of the shroud that needs to be put in its proper perspective, I believe. In 1988, the shroud was subjected to radiocarbon analysis, where a piece in the corner was taken from the shroud, divided into three parts, given to three laboratories, then measured, in physics terms, the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12. It's kind of like carbon comes in three flavors, like three flavors of ice cream. If you want to use that analogy, ice cream comes in vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry, but all flavors are still ice cream. Similarly, carbon comes in three flavors. We call them isotopes, carbon 12, 13, and 14. And it turns out that carbon 14 is radioactive, and then you can use that by comparing it against carbon 12 and knowing how fast carbon 14 decays away. You can calculate the age of the sample under certain assumptions, and you have to assume that nothing has intervened in that ratio to change that ratio other than natural radioactive decay. If you can make that assumption, then you're on good physics grounds to think that that ratio gives you the accurate date, calendar date of the shroud. And of course, that's where the problem becomes. The date that was given to the shroud was simply 14th century, which, of course, if that were true, would make the shroud not authentic. It would have to be something else. But there are problems, in my mind, with looking at the carbon-14 relative to its basic assumptions. Now, we've developed in our shroud research lab, we have such a thing where we do dedicated science research on the shroud, of physics, chemistry, and otherwise, that we think, is compelling evidence that the Shroud of Turin existed, the cloth existed, well before the radiocarbon date says it did. And this, without being able to get into it here, is based upon archaeological fold marks that are found on the cloth and some discolorations that are associated with those that indicate that this cloth was folded in a way that we know historically of another shroud that was shown in Constantinople in the early part of the 1200s, well before the 14th century radiocarbon date. We think that the Shroud of Turin, therefore, is the same as that shroud, which was seen by an eyewitness crusader and was folded in a way that allows the shroud to be shown as he said it was, and also precipitated an icon tradition that also began in Constantinople in the year 1200.
Our Ladies of Sorrows, originally called the Extreme Humility Icon.
Yes. So the question is, we have competing science here, the science of physics embodied in the radiocarbon dating versus the science that's embodied in history and archaeology considerations of the shroud. I think that we really need to look critically at the radiocarbon date given this new result that exists on the shroud. We do have examples, for example, in there's a thing called the Manchester mummy, where an Egyptian mummy was wrapped in a cloth. The mummy and the cloth that surrounded it were both radiocarbon dated. You would expect, if radiocarbon dating was working properly, that those dates should be the same. It turned out that the cloth dated 700 years too young relative to the mummy. So here's one example, and the radiocarbon community doesn't have a good answer why that happened. We have a number of ideas that we think are serious candidates for disturbing the radiocarbon dating of the shroud. I can mention one if you'd like. This one involves the idea that in the air we have three carbon-containing molecules, carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide, and methane gas. Turns out that carbon monoxide is heavily enriched in radiocarbon. If that carbon can find its way into the shroud over long, long periods of time, and this carbon monoxide enriched in radiocarbon is literally around the world. We're breathing it as we speak today. If there's a reaction by which that carbon can get into the shroud, it turns out that you only need a 2% contamination to move a first century radiocarbon date, which is what the shroud would have to have if it's authentic, to the measured 14th century date. So it's not very much contamination at all. We are looking at that very seriously, but that is dependent upon our abilities.
To have the time and the finances.
The time and the finances, the resources.
And, you know, it's so interesting because they admit, you know, in 1988, they take, everybody dropped the shroud, most people dropped the shroud, after the carbon 14 date came up from the three labs. But they don't take in, they can never do this in a court of law, you know, only letting in a small bit of evidence. This is horrible.
Was any of this carbon dating, whatever fault there may have been with it, a result of the fire that damaged the shroud? I mean, could that have contaminated the shroud in such a way that it could have affected this testing?
We spent many years looking at that very hypothesis.
In a collaboration with Russia.
Oh.
Collaboration with Russia and in France, too.
And you're right.
When we came up with the idea of the hypothesis of carbon monoxide, which I spoke about, we kind of pushed that one to the side and went after the one that we thought had the more viability to it. That's what you do when you have, you know, limited resources. You put your efforts into what seems to you at the moment to be the most productive. But the problem is, the fire would have to create conditions whereby we can put in probably enriched radiocarbon again relatively small amounts to move the radiocarbon date. And that, from what we have done so far, really seems like a tough thing to do. So I don't think that's probably the most fruitful thing to look at right at the moment. But I think the carbon monoxide hypothesis is certainly worth looking at. We have some others, too.
Okay. When I visited your center some years ago now, I was very intrigued by your study of at least what you believe could be a very viable hypothesis that of how the shroud, the burial cloth, came to have the figure that it did. If you know what I'm talking about,
right,
yeah,
the dimensions.
Yeah, the dimensions that it did, and I think our listeners would be very, very interested in hearing you describe that particular study about the shroud.
Yes, Bishop. The problem. Well, there are actually two problems on the shroud: the authenticity problem, which we've just been talking about a little bit, but there's also the problem about how the image came to be on this cloth. I don't think it's certainly an artistic thing. And when you start looking at other mechanisms, such as simple diffusion of molecules from the body, which is what I actually thought was a viable idea when I first started the shroud, about thinking about the shroud about 35 years ago now, I've put that aside because such a mechanism will blur the image unacceptably. We've shown that experimentally. We've shown it also theoretically. But my mind keeps coming back even from when you we talked to you about it, even to this very day, to an idea that although it's from a conventional science point of view is radical, it still has the ability to explain all the characteristics as we presently understand them on the shroud. And I think that if we, and I'm talking about we here doing the interview and we here listening to this interview over the radio, are willing to entertain a radical idea, I think we can explain all the characteristics. And the idea is this. If we imagine that we have a body wrapped inside a linen cloth, namely the shroud.
And so, though, unlike a mummy, which we often see the cloth wrapped around, this is flat, right. Lying on one side and then draped flat
on the other side. It's like a U-turn.
Right, right, okay.
Yes, and you have cloth, a long 14-foot-long cloth. Half of the cloth is under the body, and the other half of that long cloth wraps over the head and over the top of the body. But if we imagine that this body is somehow able to emit radiation, think of it as light, if you will, for simplified terms, and at the same time becomes mechanically transparent to its environment, including the cloth, and the cloth therefore
mechanically transparent. That means things could pass through it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
As we read in the gospel, Jesus passing through locked doors and so on.
Yes.
So okay. All right.
Yes. And then the top part of the cloth under gravity falls or collapses through this radiant body. I believe that the time integration of the radiation from that event can give us the essential characteristics of the image on the shroud, the negativity that we spoke about, the three-dimensionality of the shroud image, the high resolution of the image, the lack of side images, the idea that the shroud is only on the surface of the cloth, and on the frontal image part of the cloth, we have an image on both sides of the cloth. And that's very profound piece of observational evidence, too. All these things can be explained by that one simple idea. Now, if the shroud is the burial cloth of Jesus, and we Christians believe on faith in the resurrection, which clearly is a radical idea, and we have a radical mechanism, which I just described, that puts this image onto the cloth, putting all these things together, at least in my mind, says that this perhaps might be a physical description, possibly, of the resurrection event itself, something that no one ever saw. There was no evangelist ever saw it. This happened in the silence and the darkness of the cold tomb in Israel on that first Easter Sunday.
That is a very intriguing hypothesis. We're going to continue our discussion with the Jacksons, John and Rebecca, after we take a short break.
This is Father Larry Richards, author of Be a Man, and I want you to join me on May 7th at World Arena in Colorado Springs for the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference. To sign up, go to www.rmcmc.org. Aspire to be a man of God and join me on May 7th.
We're back with our special Holy Week program on the Shroud of Turin, the burial cloth of Jesus. And we're joined by John and Rebecca Jackson, veterans of many years of study of the Shroud of Turin, and certain very enthusiastic spokespeople for the authenticity of the Shroud. And before our last break, John, you were just concluding your very intriguing hypothesis as to how the shroud came to bear the image that it does. That if I could say it in unscientific language, as Jesus' body was transformed in the resurrection into a risen, a glorified body. And we know from the Gospels that that body looked and acted, if you will, quite different from a normal, regular human body, that what happened is because of, I think we call it impassibility, the shroud may have literally fallen right through the glorified body of Jesus to the ground, and he rose through it and thus left the very unique image that we find on the shroud. Did I get it almost right anyway?
Well, actually, Bishop, I think you actually said it by interposing the theological dimensions of this better than I would have said it myself.
Well,
I think what I'd like to say is that this idea of the cloth falling through the through a radiating body, in my mind, didn't come from trying to take my own special interpretation of the gospel accounts and then try to impose them upon a scientific theory. Rather, it came the other way around. I was trying to understand the characteristics, particularly the three-dimensionality and simultaneously the high resolution of the image. How could you get that to happen? And I thought clear back in 1976 of the idea that what if the cloth were then to meet the body, to come pass through it, that would solve the high resolution problem and give us the three dimensionality. So for me, it was the trying to solve a scientific problem that I was seeing from my physics understanding of what I was looking at on the shroud, to come up with that idea. But once you have that, then it's kind of obvious that this hypothesis, the collapsing cloth through the body, arguably leaves the shroud in the conditions that St. John reports of it in his gospel, the cloths that he saw lying there on the floor of the tomb. And so we have this, I think, a logical continuity, and if we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the glorified body, which is exactly what you said.
I'm thinking, as was the case for me, if people visit the Shroud Center, they're probably going to get a much better idea of what we're talking about
here.
Yeah,
it's all visual.
Right.
Of course, we're limited with radio. The Shroud is very visual. And let me give you a phone number, 719-599-5755. This is the way to arrange a group or even individuals to come to see our new exhibit.
What about a website?
It's www.shroudofturin.com. Now, if you look that up right now, it's a mess. but we're getting it renovated and updated and bringing that shroud website.
But they'll at least find the phone number there, too.
Right, into the 20th century, 21st century. We're okay. Bringing up into the 21st
okay.
century.
Shroudofturin.com.
Or give me a call at 599-5755.
If I might interject here, the reason for this exhibit, which we're thinking of it more like a presentation center on the shroud, is to be able to show to interested people who come our thinking and ideas about the shroud, and there are many, and not just to give our ideas, but also to give the reasons for those ideas that we have with respect to the shroud. And we're actually thinking now of, because there's just so much, you just cannot do this in one
right.
sitting. Is to have a variety of
different specialized sections,
presentations,
like theology,
talks,
whatever. It's mm-hmm. up to them what they want to hear: theology, history, science. You know, some people just want science, and of course, we don't hold people to the ropes, as they say in boxing. Do you know you have to believe? Do you know it's up to them if they want to believe? They believe. If they don't, right. they don't.
And I know you. I know you're very big on the science, which I think is very important.
Yeah.
But if I may, but for both of you, John and Rebecca, the shroud is not just an object of scientific investigation for you. It's genuinely an object of devotion also. How do you bridge that Well, what some may say the gap between science and faith there.
Well, let me just say, start with this. The Shroud brought me to the Catholic Church.
Really?
Yeah, definitely. I'll say, without any doubt, the Shroud brought me to the Catholic Church. I went from Orthodox Judaism. I came out here through when I was in the Army, in the U.S. Army, of course. And a lot of people ask me why I tell them
it was
Army.
So.
And they say, well, you were in the Israeli Army.
Oh.
I said, no, I was, you know, but God allowed it to happen that I got through basic training at the age of 35. And they brought me, my first duty station was Fort Carson, Colorado. That's how I got out here. Within a few years, I had become a Protestant Christian, evangelical. And I was kind of happy, some good friends, some good times, and some real faith. But then I saw a picture of the Shroud, and I said, I'm becoming Catholic, and I don't even know it, you know. And then also with the Tilma of Guadalupe, which also means a lot to us. So I was Catholic pretty soon.
I'm guessing that even with a great preponderance of evidence, as we say, that this is authentic, the Shroud is authentic, there's probably no absolute proof that we could ever come to that this is the Shroud of Jesus. And yet, am I correct in saying that? Yes. But still it remains maybe much like any relic of our faith does. It remains a genuine object of devotion. Certainly it meant a great deal and does mean a great deal to Rebecca. But,
yeah. I wouldn't have been Catholic, I don't think, without the Shroud.
Well,
and it's that way throughout the world. In Mexico, there's a huge devotion to the Shroud now, as well, in addition to that of the Tomb of Guadalupe.
Well, I think, you know, your question, my answer to your question about how we bridge science and faith and religion here, I think it depends on how you want to use science. With respect to an object such as this that clearly has a religious dimension to it, I do not see a problem or conflict, as certain people seem to do, between science and religion. I see them as something that together makes us totally human. I see, in this case, science is something that is put at the service of faith. It is not something that we're going to try to go out and test faith as though it's some kind of a hypothesis,
right,
which it's not.
Right.
We, our fundamental belief in as Christians has to come from faith. It does not come from some scientific proof, no matter how grandiose and perfect it may seem, because science is always, at any stage of its development, an imperfect process of the human mind. But faith is something that comes to us by divine revelation and comes to us through the Church, and it's maintained for us by the magisterium of the Church. That's just something we believe. There are those people who would say that in order for us to have faith, we have to have scientific proof first before we can have the faith.
Right.
But I look at it just the opposite. I think that we should have faith first in order that we can know.
God will bring the science to you.
True science will never contradict faith. True faith. It won't contradict it. But that's not a scientifically provable idea. It's something you just believe.
Well, in Russia, we've been to Russia three times, and we have a center in St. Petersburg run by an Orthodox priest and a PhD in Byzantine studies. Anyway, they don't have the intellectuals there don't have a problem working science and faith. They just don't. You know, in Carbon 14 Day, what is that? You know, they don't care.
Right.
And these were people who knew what it's like to live for 70 years without religion, without faith, and the churches knocked down to build swimming pools. And so these are big PhD intellectuals in science, but they have no problems with their Orthodox faith and their science.
Do we have time to... I'd like to... If I may just bring I think it's an important or a nice way to say this.
Sure.
Pope John Paul visited the Shroud, he walked into the church in Turin where the shroud was lit up in a darkened church, and you'd have to be blind not to see it. But yet the Holy Father didn't look at the shroud, but what he did is he walked over to the Eucharist, and he venerated the Eucharist, which was on exposition inside the church at that time. He venerated, he worshipped, he adored the Eucharist, and then he went to the shroud. And I think the Holy Father teaches us not only by what he says, but what he does. And this, for we Catholics, we should always keep in mind that it's the Eucharist that is profound. It is the Eucharist that is paramount. The shroud is, as interesting as it is still secondary to that.
I want to make sure before we run completely out of time that you have the opportunity to talk about another theory or hypothesis of yours with regard to the shroud, not about its authenticity as such, but interestingly about what the prior use or the original
the roots
if you will, of the shroud might be. And this is very interesting.
Well, Bishop, this is something we've been. This is a joint idea that Rebecca and I both developed. But to start off with, we think that the shroud is a profound physical witness to the whole Triduum. The Triduum being Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then culminating on Easter Sunday. Going to Holy Thursday, however, Rebecca and I were contemplating the idea of the use of the shroud in the liturgy of the Mass. This on the altar table, there is the corporal cloth. It has to be there. It's not something that's optional.
And just to explain a little bit, the corporal is the small white cloth that's open and placed on top of the larger altar cloth at the time of the offertory, and the consecrated species are placed on that smaller cloth. So this is the corporal that we're talking about, from the word for body, corpus. Yeah.
Yes, yeah. And it's easy to show that this cloth liturgically represents the burial shroud of Jesus, and it's very historical. We go back and look through centuries. This has been the primary understanding of that. And the question is, why would a burial cloth, the burial shroud of Christ, which of course is what we're talking about here, why would it be used in the liturgy of the Mass, which has a meaning to be the memory of the Last Supper? Why would the Church find that an appropriate symbol?
Well, John, we're going to have you answer that question that you just posed after we take a quick break. Thank you.
Hi, I'm a wife and mother in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, and I want to ask all women listening to encourage your husbands to attend the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference on May 7th at World Arena. Yes, that is Mother's Day weekend, but I can't think of a better gift that my husband can give me that weekend than to go to the conference. To sign up, go to www.rmcmc.org. That's www.rmcmc.org.
We're back now with John and Rebecca Jackson. Before our break, John, you were talking about the connection between the shroud of Turin and what in the Mass we call the corporal, the small white cloth that's unfolded, placed on top of the white altar cloth, on which the bread and wine, which will become the body and blood of Christ, are placed. And you were beginning to tell us about the connection that you see between that small white cloth, the corporal, used in the liturgy, and the shroud. So let's continue that. This is an interesting item.
Well, in the Mass, we actually have the symbol of the burial shroud of Christ right there in the corporal, as you just mentioned. But there are two traditions in the Mass. One is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which takes us to Calvary. And so the corporal as a burial shroud makes a lot of sense there. But we also have an equally important tradition that has to be there in the Mass as well, and that's the memory of the Last Supper as well. Do this in memory of me. But how does that corporal then convey that tradition for us? Rebecca and I were thinking about this, that the only way this could have happened and for the church to be integrated at a very deep level to show us this would be for the church to have understood early on that this was not just the burial shroud of Jesus, but it was also the tablecloth of the Last Supper as well. And if that were true, then both traditions are carried forth to us without contradiction. And so the idea then became from that consideration that the shroud could be the burial shroud and tablecloth of the Last Supper. At that point, I asked Rebecca, does that make sense?
Does it look like a Seder tablecloth?
From
table
the Jewish point of view.
That's definitely, definitely. You see all kinds of spots on one side of the table. We believe that these spots came from the apple, nut, and wine mixture called charoset that's used in Seder meals. And John, in 78, didn't examine. I wasn't there at that time, so I would have looked into that at that time, but unfortunately he didn't have any knowledge about that at the time. And the stains are on one side of the table, and one side, the other side, the long side, on the other opposite side, is there are no stains, which makes sense because the servers, who are usually women, I know some women complain about that, but the women, they would usually come in, and they can't get too close to the men, because who are freshly purified for the holiday. So that what they do is they come in, serve what they have to serve, and they're on. They have people seated at the wings and in the back, just like in the Last Supper picture, and the women serve and get out and come back and serve again. People say, you know, there are some people who say, even in the Shroud community, they say that the Jews didn't use tablecloths. You know, that's not true. They have to, especially in the Passover, because you have to have a buffer between the leavening in the tables, and so not to allow leavening to come up, you know, because then they didn't have these smooth, surfaces. They had wood, and you know, and leavening could creep in. So you can't come anywhere near leavening. So they have to have a buffer, as many buffers as possible.
Rebecca, you said there were stains. These stains, they're not blood.
No. Not these. These are apple nut wine mixture called charoset. Now, many Catholic churches, as you know, have Seder meals.
Right.
And they practice it well. And it has the consistency of medium salsa, in, like Mexican restaurants. That it's thick, and it's impossible to eat that charoset. That it's more like an apple nut wine butter.
So some of it you think may have spilled or dripped onto the cloth.
Yeah, it's impossible to eat that neatly. It's just it's like salsa, you know, and it's all over the back portion of the shroud. Hmm. And it says he who dips with
that's interesting. Why, at least in your putting of this scenario together, why would Jesus or Jesus and the disciples have taken a tablecloth with them from the Last Supper? I mean, how did it end up on Calvary?
Well, they didn't have the time, first of all, to...
Well, we have in the Gospel of Mark, says that Joseph of Arimathea had bought this cloth. It's in the past participle in the Greek, and it's having bought this cloth, but we don't know where, when it was bought, but that Joseph had bought it. If that's true, then Joseph, in this thinking, would have been the unnamed owner in the Gospels of the place where the Last Supper was celebrated. And so Joseph was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and to attend to the burial of Jesus, he had to incorporate on the eve of the Passover what he could, since he probably couldn't buy it.
Yeah.
And bring that to the burial site.
Also, you can't wash out the stains from the thing because it wouldn't work.
If I understand correctly, then you're not saying that they took the cloth with them from the Last Supper, but Joseph retrieved it. It was his.
Yeah, like they do on, I think it's a Holy Thursday, when they take the tablecloth off the altar.
Right.
The table of the...
the altar cloth off.
Off the altar and take it off. I think that's... I'm not a theologian, but I think that's could be reminiscent of what actually happened.
Actually, I've thought that too.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As a possibility. There's a lot of things that we do in the Mass and in the Triduum liturgy that when you start thinking along these lines, you start to see echoes, maybe, of
the liturgy is so rich. I just wanted to bring up one more thing. Well, people say, you know, how can there be a tablecloth of the Last Supper? That's just something for Leonardo da Vinci. But the thing is, we found out late in life, after many years, that there was a cloth in western Spain, about an hour away from Portugal, called the tablecloth relic of the Last Supper. And in Spain, they wanted nothing to do with it, basically. They, you know, but it was, I shouldn't say the laughing stock, but they just looked down on it. Well, it turns out, as a result, they would expose it every now and then, never had any expeditions to it. So we heard about that, and I said, let's go. So we went there. We had two expeditions there, and I made all-night expeditions there. And we looked at it. It is almost the identical dimensions of the shroud. Almost the identical dimensions of the shroud. And we've done, as I said, we've done two expeditions there. A lot of work needs to be done. A lot of work. It's a magnificent cloth.
Along those lines, then, we have, in our thinking, at least two cloths that would be candidates.
The choria cloth would be under in the shroud and top, so that's why it got the stains.
And actually, in the rubrics of the church, there are multiple cloths put on the altar too. So
in the temple too, this is what the Jews got from the Old Testament days from the Africans that they brought over. One buffer on top of another. There's never too much. There's no such thing as too many buffers.
You know, you're right. In the rubrics of the liturgy prior to the council, anyway, you're right. There was the instruction that a cloth underneath the top cloth was to be put there. And to tell you the truth, I never knew why. And it is interesting to think about how some of these liturgical traditions, many of which, the origins of which may be all but lost in time, they started somewhere and they started for some reason. That's very interesting. Yeah.
And you see these this idea of liturgical cloth echoed in virtually, if not all, we think all the rites, R-I-T-E-S, of the church. The Byzantines do it. The Latin rite does it, and Coptic rites do this as well. And why? That points to a common origin, and that common origin of all these rites has to be the Jerusalem Church itself.
John and Rebecca, I'm understanding that people can learn a lot more about the Shroud of Turin because of an upcoming television production.
Yes.
You talked about how visual this is. Now people can look. Tell
this
us about that.
This is hot off the press. Well, the History Channel, back in September, we did some taping for a two-hour documentary on the that's going to be shown on the History Channel during Holy Week. I think it begins March 30th, from what I hear. Go to historychannel.com for schedule, and they should mention it. And it's about the Shroud. It's all about the Shroud. It's called Resurrecting Jesus. And it was filmed. Our section, of course, was filmed in Colorado Springs. But I think this should be really good. We haven't seen it yet, but the art director is a strong Catholic, and his wife are strong Catholics.
So they didn't approach this with the kind of skepticism.
No, not to my knowledge.
So you would recommend this for people?
Oh, highly.
Certainly,
two-hour documentary, 2 hours of smarts. during Holy Week. It's not just us, it's just, other people as well.
All right, so but best to go to historychannel.com.
Go to the thing that says TV and then schedule, and they should be advertising it next week.
great.
And yeah. It should be wonderful.
Well, we'll look forward to that. John and Rebecca, now in the few minutes that remain in our program, I really want to give the opportunity to say anything else about your studies. I sort of gave you leading questions about what intrigued me the most. Any other final thoughts or reflections that you have or things that haven't been brought up yet?
Well, I would say that it might be well to just say again how people could find more information about at least what we're thinking about the Shroud. And Rebecca, you want to?
Again, 719-599-5755. Now, we're also going to be giving a talk. I know it's in another diocese. It's in La Jara, Colorado, a full Saturday night potluck talk in the Catholic Church in La Jara, Colorado. This is going to be on the 27th of March. If anybody's interested, please call me, 719-599-5755. And please, if you're interested, call that same number if you'd like to make an appointment for people to come to visit our new exhibit.
And I guess one other possibility would be to maybe mention our tour pilgrimage to the upcoming exposition to the Shroud. We have
a pilgrimage to the upcoming exposition of the Shroud in Turin, Italy, and that's going to be in late April until the very beginning of May. This is just to Turin.
And when we do this, it's not just to see the Shroud, but also to learn about what we're looking at relative to the kinds of topics that we've discussed here.
It has been very edifying for me over these years to come to know you and see the kind
Same
of
here.
Dedicated work, really.
This is
a work of science, and it is a work of faith. And as you said earlier, the two in no way conflict one with the other. So our time is drawing to a close, and I thank you, John and
You're
Rebecca,
welcome,
for being here. Thank you for your great work.
Thank you, Bishop, for inviting us.
Oh, that's fine. And maybe we'll just end with a brief prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, as we approach the great liturgies of Holy Week, of the Triduum, we ask you to help us enter into these celebrations with a deep faith, having prepared now all of these days of Lent, so that we may derive all of the benefits, all of the graces of these beautiful ceremonies, and give us the grace and the strength to take up our crosses each day and follow after Jesus, be willing to give ourselves completely, even to the laying down of our lives for you and for your church. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And for all of our listeners, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and stay with you forever. Amen. Have a blessed Easter.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Hi, I'm a wife and mother in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, and I want to ask all women listening to encourage your husbands to attend the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference on May 7th at World Arena. Yes, that's Mother's Day weekend, but I can't think of a better gift that my husband can give me that weekend than to go to this conference. To sign up, go to www.rmcmc.org. That's www.rmcmc.org.